given by God to Abraham to do something strange and crazy, which was to follow him without question, and God was going to give him a blessing. And the two major blessings Abraham were to receive was land and children. And so in Numbers, we actually almost see the fulfillment of the land promise that was given. All through then, the rest of Genesis is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So these are the major players all through the book of Genesis. Now, Exodus then is the story of Moses as he goes to Pharaoh and asks for the release of the Israelite people. We're going to find out here shortly that the number is probably somewhere close to 2 million people. They give a count, and it's about 600,000 men who are over the age of 20 and able to fight, which then you start adding in women and children. You're looking at a huge number of people. Some people doubt those numbers. They say, oh, it's impossible. They can't do it. Well, if you have a problem with 2 million people crossing the Sinai Peninsula, then you probably have a problem with a man being raised from the dead, and then you've got bigger problems than that. So I trust what the Bible says. It can be done. It is possible. God can do those types of things. So he pulls them out, and Exodus then is the story of them leaving to start this brand new nation. Leviticus comes in, and Leviticus doesn't take that long chronologically. It happens just in a matter of about a month, lays out all this stuff. And then finally, it is told to the nation, it's time for you to go. You now have been freed. You've come to the mountain. You've worshipped. You've gotten the laws that are there. Now it's time for you to go into the promised land. And people say that it was roughly about a 13-mile journey, and it's going to take the Israelite nation 39 years to get there. Not because it took them a long time to walk there, but in the book of Numbers, we hear how they go right up to the door, right up to the threshold, and then they kind of stumble at the goal line because they just simply disobey. And so then they have to take laps around the wilderness in order to... God was essentially saying, I got to get all those who are unfaithful out so that you guys can follow me with a pure heart. This has been likened to a marriage. I read a commentator, and I love the concept of a marriage.
Careful, mister.
Hey, yeah, don't worry. I watch everything I say. between God and Israel, and it's a lot like a marriage between a husband and a wife. The wedding is great, and then you have that wonderful thing called the honeymoon period, and then real life kicks in. And that's what the book of Numbers is. That's why we read it and we go, this doesn't sound very glamorous, and boy, these guys are making a lot of mistakes. That's exactly what's happening. This poor Israelite nation just really doesn't know how to live it out. So looking at Numbers chapter 1, we'll start off with just the word numbers. The reason why everyone runs from the book of Numbers is, who wants to read a book about numbers? No one wants to read a book about numbers. There are only two number listings in the book of Numbers, and it's based upon the census that's taken. The book of Numbers starts off that way. The Hebrews never called it the book of Numbers. The Israelite nation never called it that. They focused on the fifth word of the book of Numbers, which is in the wilderness or in the desert. Now, the word wilderness or desert in this particular instance does not mean Death Valley. That's how we often perceive it. It was an arid location, but this would be the location where you would drive your cattle and your sheep and your animals. So there was vegetation. There was ways to survive out there. So it's not a wilderness like, oh my gosh, they're about to die at any moment because there's only sand around. So when we talk about it, I even thought about when I started this study and I was writing some stuff up for it, I thought maybe wilderness meant that, and what would be the import for us is sometimes we feel that we're in the wilderness. And then I started realizing, well, that's really not what the book of Numbers is. It's really a living out of the Christian faith. So this shows how the Israelite nation did things right and how they did things wrong. So the numbers only happen with the census at the beginning, and then I believe in chapter 26 or 36 is when the other census takes place. So let's begin with this. I'm going to do something crazy. For those of you that know me, I'm going to attempt to get two chapters. I think I can do it because the majority of this is numbers and the census. So we're going to give it a shot. Sound like a good plan? And you're not going to believe me right at the beginning because the first paragraph actually has some good stuff that I'm going to have to stop and actually talk about. So it starts off, first verse, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So it's not that far from their movement that God then speaks to them. In fact, some of the Hebrews called this book The Lord Speaks, and not The Wilderness, because the very first phrase is God talking to his people, which is just a fantastic thing. And there's this tent of meeting. This tent of meeting is the tabernacle. They've been given instructions. Exodus 25 through 40 is all about the construction of this incredible thing called the tent of meeting. It was their portable church. They had specific furnishings that they had. They had to make things out of certain materials. It was very fascinating. If you ever want to do an in-depth study, is to research Exodus 25 through 40, because you'll learn all about what they had to do, how they had to set things up and tear things down. But the word itself, tabernacle, became a very deep theological term for the people. This then gets taken into John chapter 1, where it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word for dwelling is the same word for tabernacle. So this is the location of God's actual presence. Strange for us, because we don't really have a similar one-to-one correlation. Oftentimes people think of church as a building, and like God is there, and so... And like when everyone leaves church, God hangs out at church going, I sure hope they come back soon because I'm really getting bored in here. And that's really not how it is. Jesus said something incredible when he said, from here on out, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit is going to be in his believers, in his people. You are now, and you've probably heard these sayings, you are the temple of God. You are where God dwells. So wherever you go, that's where God is at. Which is why I try never to make a distinction between, some people like to do that, they make the distinction between the secular and the sacred. Well, to God, there really isn't any. Here, as we all sit here, God is present. Wherever you go, if you go into the grocery store, you've just turned the place into a temple. If you go to the beach, where I love to go, because God is definitely at the beach. There's no question about that. You go up to the mountain, anywhere you go, that you are the dwelling place of God. And so this is an important thing. They didn't quite have that as an understanding. They had a physical location where they had the glory of God. They call it the Shekinah or the Chabad. Like this manifestation of God, which personally I think would be cool if all of a sudden like a big cloud like descended, or fire. Like, I know you're sitting in the sun, and so it feels like maybe God's beating down on you. But it was very physical and visible of what God was doing. Here, all of God's actions are now based upon you. So... we bear responsibility to the witness of the world. And we now know that buildings are no longer an important thing. They're great for the gathering of the people of God, but it's not a requirement in order for God's people to gather. So this tabernacle is really important. By the way, you know I could talk straight on for like 3 hours. Yes. So stop me at any time. I planned 2 chapters. If I don't get to them, I'm fine with that. But this is not... I know that we assembled in like rows and everything like this, and we're like, can we ask questions and stuff? Yes, ask any questions that you have. Stop me at any time. I'll be happy to elaborate on anything like that. So God speaking to Moses. This is now the journey, getting him ready. He says, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. Taking a census is important to God because individuals matter. We often lose sight of that because there's 2 ways you could swing this pendulum. One, you could say, look, I want so many people and we need to gauge our success or failure based upon how many people show up. We do that with Bible studies where we say, only 2 people showed up to Bible study, it must have been a failure. Oh, 50 people showed up to Bible study, it must be a success. Not entirely. Success or failure is not based upon numbers, but at the same time, numbers are important, right? Because you matter. Are there other things in life that God has said that he numbers? Other things?
The hairs on your head.
The hairs on your head. That's Matthew. Oh, I wrote it down. Matthew 10:30. Very good. What else does he number? Our days. Exactly. We have a certain number of days that God has planned out. What else?
Grains of sand.
The sand on the seashore. Because he, and that was a promise made by Abraham saying, your descendants are going to be so massively more than the sand on the seashore.
Seeds.
Yeah. What else?
Stars
in the sky. That happened in Psalm 147. That even made it into a popular a contemporary Christian song. You know this. You know the stars by... You kept the stars and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. So God is big into numbering. He does number his people. Now, there is another time in Scripture where a census is taken and it is bad. Does anyone remember that time?
David.
Yeah, David. He was hanging out, and you can read it in 1 Chronicles... 21. First Chronicles 21, David's like, I think I'm going to take a census. For what purpose? So that he could minister to the people, so that he could find out, you know, if anyone was missing. Like, it is true, you want to make sure that, you know, no one's really missing. You know, I do try to count my children, you know, whenever we go to Disneyland. We're like, I'm missing a child. Oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter to me. God is very big into numbering. The 99 sheep, there's one that's lost, he'll go out and search for him. But that wasn't David. David was doing it for another reason. You know why? He wanted to be arrogant. He was like, I want to see how powerful I am. He wanted to say, look at what I've got. It would be the equivalent of you checking every day your stock portfolio just to see how much money you've got. Now, if you're doing it because you're looking forward to the future and you've got a family and things like that, then you can have good motivations. But here, David was like, I want to see how powerful I am, how massive of an army I've got. So he took a census. It was incited by none other than Satan himself, because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to look at our own stuff and wonder how powerful and how strong we are. In this instance, taking a census is fine. This is the second census that the Israelite has taken. The first census took place in Exodus chapter 30, and there it was for a specific purpose of building the tabernacle. They're like, we got to build this tabernacle. It costs money, so that was the half shekel tax. That was later on talked about even in the New Testament when Jesus was cornered and they said, so do you pay the tax or do you not pay the tax? And he did. He actually had a fish. Do you remember Peter went and caught a fish and they grabbed the fish and pulled out a coin and they're like, there, we pay the temple tax with that. So it's a really cool little story. But so that thing survived. So this is the second census. And this census is for a specific purpose. It says, you and Aaron, verse 3. See, I told you, we're going to get really far. You and Aaron are to number their divisions, all the men in Israel 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. Now, this is weird for the Israelite nation, because are they a warrior-type people? No. They've been in slavery for many a year, and so they really have no fighting skill. And God says, I'm going to assemble you guys so that you can be in an army. Now that pretty much tells you the purpose for what God has called us to. Now this is important for us, because I know I mess up on this quite frequently. I often become very complacent in life because I fail to be reminded that there is spiritual warfare happening all the time. There are things that happen in our life that are terrible, and we are constantly battling. What the enemy loves to do is to lull us into a sense of everything's fine, everything's great, we put our guard down, we put our shield down, we take off our armor, and the next thing you know, we're just exposed. We are in a fight, and that's how it always is. This is also Ezekiel chapter 38, dem dry bones. Ezekiel is told, go out and prophesy to a graveyard, which is really creepy to me, but at the same time, kind of cool. Prophesied to a bunch of bones. Like, what, these bones? Like, and he looks out, and it wasn't just a graveyard. It was literally bones. All, and they were white. They were specifically called white because that meant they were out there for a long time. Sun bleached, picked over by the birds. There wasn't a shred of life in them at all. And God says, prophesy to them. And so they do, and the bones, you know, the foot bone gets connected to the ankle bone, and ankle bone connected. You remember the song? There's a great, Schoolhouse Rock does that. It's a great song. I love it. But we often forget at the end of it, it said that the whole bones, you know, had the breath of life then breathed into them. And it says it very specifically, and before Ezekiel stood a vast army. We often lose sight. It was like, why are these bones together? Well, they're here to form a committee to find out if we like the color of the carpet or not. No, that wasn't the reason. Well, we're doing this so that we can do kind things with our neighbors. No, that wasn't the purpose, though it had a noble act. There's a specific purpose, and that is we're in a fight. Now, a lot of people don't know that we're in a fight. A lot of people forget that. If you don't think we're in a fight, that doesn't negate that you're in the fight. It just means you're probably going to get hit, and hit hard, and you're going to get blindsided. Things happen that are absolutely terrible in life. And we often forget that our struggle, as Paul says, is not against what's happening physically in this world, but there's a deeper fight that's taken place. So our jobs is first and foremost to be advancing against Satan's kingdom. Our number one goal is always to tell people about who Jesus is. And all the other stuff is good. Don't get me wrong. We gather and we feed the homeless and we have Bible studies and we fellowship with one another. But our number one goal has always been and will always be, what are we doing to advance the kingdom of God? So that is what's happening here in this particular instance. All of these people are gathering together in order to serve in the army. I did read one. I wasn't convinced by it, but it would be an interesting thing that they're fighting alongside their brothers and sisters and their cousins and their fathers. This is a big deal, and it bonds them together. And I know that if you ever talk to anyone in the armed forces, and I have, if you know me at all, you know I have huge respect for anyone serving in the military. But usually, what do they call each other? They call each other brothers because of what they've gone through physically. Imagine if you actually fought next to your brother. But the idea behind that is it's supposed to be helpful for us. So that I know that if I get hit, there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to be right around me being able to pick up the slack. You get hit, well, then I'm going to jump in. And I don't treat you as a stranger. I don't treat you as just some random person. You're a brother or a sister, and you're part of a fight. And you don't leave a person behind, period. You have to fight for them, with them, alongside them. Verse 4, one man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. And we're not going to read through those names because there's a lot of them. Let me tell you a quick thing. Skip forward. See, I told you we were going to go fast. Verse 32, you're going to see a distinction that I need to make sure you know what's happening in this section. From the sons of Joseph, you see it then says, from the descendants of Ephraim and from the descendants of Manasseh, in the paragraphs. This is an important distinction. How many tribes of Israel are there?
Sometimes 13.
12, but not really. There's actually 13.
Yeah.
We never call them the 13 tribes. I don't know if it's an unlucky thing. But we always call them the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's two different ways to number them. One way is if you are counting the tribe of Levi. Levi was where the Levites came from, which is all about genes. And, I'm glad you actually... pastors, priests, these were the religious class, so to speak. Now, these guys had a specific job. They were to take care of the temple, the tabernacle. They were to set it up. They were to tear it down. So the Levites were a big part of the tribe. Now, they were one of the 12 sons of Joseph, of Jacob. 12 sons of Jacob, and one of them being Levi. Now, there are times when Levites were not counted in stuff. In this particular instance, they're not counted. The Levites were not a part of the army, so to speak, in a specific way. So if you take out the tribe of Levi, well, now you got a problem because now there's only 11 tribes. So what do? You take Joseph, who had two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, Jacob takes Ephraim and Manasseh, and he places his hands on them. Essentially, he's adopting them as his official kids. So it's like a grandparent saying, you are now physically my child. And so now, if you need to take the Levites out, you just take Joseph, you split him into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. If there's a time when you need to count the Levites, then you would take Ephraim and Manasseh, combine them into one, and call it the tribe of Joseph, and you still have 12. So every time you see the numbering, there's always 12, but there's technically 13, just depending upon how you want to count them that time. In this particular instance, Levites are not going to be counted amongst the census of the fighting people. We have to split up Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh. Skip forward now. See, I told you we'd go fast. Verse 44. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites, 20 years or older, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. Their total was 603,550. Now, again, I had to slog through a ton of material is this accurate? Oh, it really couldn't have been 603,000 because that would have meant that there were 2 million people walking along the Sinai Peninsula. So here's 5 different explanations. I read through all 5 of them and I went, I'm not satisfied by those answers. It doesn't seem right to me. Also because guess what happens in the second census? Guess about how many men there are. Right around 600,000 men again. So either they messed it up twice or someone suggested a different numbering system, that it was hexagonal. If you're a math person, they counted it by sixes, was really ten, so you reduce everything by about a third, and that, now you get more. Oh, yeah, they had some fun stuff. They translated the word elip, which means a thousand. They said, maybe that means family, but nowhere in all of Scripture does it mean family. So they come up with some really funky stuff. I don't buy it. I believe there's about 2 million people. Does that pose problems? Yeah, could you imagine feeding 2 million people? Do you know how much coffee that would take? Like, I don't know if we have enough coffee for all of you guys and chocolate wacky donuts, but yeah. How do you feed 2 million people walking through the Sinai Peninsula? Yeah.
You don't do it on the desert.
Yes, you don't do it out in the desert.
The desert will not handle that many people in such a big crowd.
Yeah.
So God has to do it.
God has to provide it, and of course, how did he provide it? Manna and quail. So it was. And if you ever do this, and we'll get to that with manna. Manna is a flat flake. It tastes like a coriander seed, which means it's essentially frosted flakes. So could you imagine every morning you wake up, you like get a bowl of frosted flakes, and it's out there, and you just eat it, and you're good. And then the next day, you wake up, and there's brand new frosted flakes all over the place. And then they were like, you know, God, we need some meat. Like, all the guys started grumbling because, you know, this is not good for my diet. It's way too many carbs, right? So can we have a little bit more meat in this? And so God sent a bunch of quail, and then they got to eat quail all the time. So, and then water in certain locations, and then several times God had to provide miraculously water to come out. So it is possible. It really is. So if you read that, you know, take it for what it's worth. I don't see an issue with it. Is it miraculous? Yes. So, yeah.
Also, it has to be a complete diet of food values, fats, carbs, proteins, and minerals, all that. It has to be a complete diet to be handled like the carrying of the people.
Yeah. God took care of them. I mean, he, and that was one thing that they actually even talked about was a couple of times they're out there like, God, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here and let us all die? And God's like, no, I'm going to take care of you. So, yeah.
So I did a pretty cool study on this. In Genesis 46:26, it says, in the beginning, there was only 66 people, including Jacob's wives, his sons. So there's 66. And then in Exodus 12:40, it says they were enslaved for 430 years.
Yep.
So from 66, it came from 66 to 603,550. That's only men.
Yep.
And if you do the math, that's about, I wrote 9,144 times bigger. And for America, America started in 1776, and it had 2.5 million people. That was the estimation. And it went from 313 million people, and that's only about 125 times bigger.
Oh, wow. Yeah. That is. It's hard for us to sometimes think in these numbers because we live in America, and, but it is true. This population growth is quite incredible and quite amazing. They started off 66 people, and boom, it explodes and it grows. Yeah.
I've always found it intriguing that it says the manna was actually the food of angels.
Yes.
I think that's really cool.
Yeah. Yeah. So sometimes people think it's like angel food cake. So. I'm on a roll, people. Woo!
Let's go on.
Let's go on. Oh, yeah. Oh.
It's coming around.
Verse 47, we're actually going to read through this paragraph because it's an important paragraph. This is the families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, you must not count the tribe of Levi or include him in the census of the other Israelites. Now, this did not mean that the Levites were excluded from all wartime activities. In fact, some of the greatest wars that took place actually had the Levites leading the charge. And you know what they put up? You know who they put up in front? They put up the worship leaders up front. Which, yeah, so it's this incredible picture of, imagine, like you're going to war and you put all your worship people up front and y'all got to like sing and play, you know, I don't know how the drummer carried his stuff or the keyboard is where he plugged into. But yeah, like you guys would be out in front singing, leading the way. I don't know what you're singing. Hopefully it's like, Lord, protect me because I'm about to die as I go out into this thing. But the Levites were very much a part. And then, of course, the Levites were really instrumental in the Battle of Jericho because they took the Ark of the Covenant and then marched around Jericho. And again, they weren't supposed to do that. God had said, no, but there were times that he goes, I want people to see just how crazy I am, that I can send out the singers and the worship people and the priests, and they don't even know how to fight at all, and they're going to win the day. It's weird because I sometimes get the feeling, do you ever feel like there's been like a role reversal? Like, the major fighter for Christianity are now the priests and the pastors and the religious leaders. Yeah. You know, I hear that a lot. Like, you know, sorry if I offend anyone. You know, I sometimes am offensive. But, you know, I sometimes go to people's houses and they're like, oh, well, pastor, can you pray? Yeah. And I'm like, no, you go ahead and do it. And they're like, no. You know, we want it to be real. Or, you know, we want it to be real, right? You know, because you got this, like, direct line to God type thing. And I go, I don't think you understand something, but you guys are just as powerful, if not more, than me. I don't have any, you know, when I went to class, I learned the Bible. I didn't learn, like, you know, here's how to get God's... They did teach us how to pray, which was really funky. Like, here's how you... I did, actually. You know, do you want to learn how to pray? Here's a cool way. This is how we always did it. Was you'd find a story that somehow relates to what you're about to do, and then you tie it on in, and everyone's going to say it's an amazing prayer. And so I tried this. The first time, we're at Christ Greenfield. It's my vicarage congregation in Arizona, and we're getting ready for a potluck, a meal, and they're like, Vicar, that's what they called me, Vicar, why don't you pray? And I'm like, oh, crud. Okay, so how do I pray again? And I'm like, okay, it's about food. And I go, Dear Lord, just as you provided for the Israelite nation with manna and quail in the wilderness, so you also provide us food today to eat, to nourish us and strengthen us for the battle ahead in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that a great prayer? Isn't that a great prayer? Yeah. Everyone says, like, those are good. I'm like, oh, that's a good trick. But it's not like I have some special power or anything. You have the same ability to do the same prayers, to do the same work, to do the same thing. So please don't ever discount yourself. You are a warrior, you are a fighter, you are a battler. If you don't want to be on the front lines, at least carry the ammunition. You know, be the prayer person, be the support person, whatever it takes. But remember, we're in the battle. I'm not the only one in this, right? I'm not the only one that can lead a Bible study. I'm not the only one that can pray. I'm not the only one that lead. Yeah. I love this one. Pastor, this person over here, they say that they are very close to believing in Jesus. And so can you talk to them and, like, help lead them? And I'm like, no, that's your job. You go and you do that. And they're like, but we don't know how to. And I go, you do. Everyone does. It's just praying to God. And do you have Jesus in your heart? Yes. Well, that's how it happened for you. Do it for them. And remember, it's not up to me. And I could go into some other theological things that might blow your mind. I don't want to disrupt too much of your thing, you know, getting into, like, baptism. Okay, I will. like who is allowed to baptize people?
Anybody.
So why, you guys are way savvier than most people. Because every time I ask it, I did this with confirmation classes. I just led a new member class, and I asked the question, who can baptize? And they stop, and they're thinking that they're going to be, because immediately they want to say the pastor, but they get really radical. They're going to push the envelope. They're going to say, a Christian. And I go, what about a Satanist? Can a Satanist baptize? And they're like, oh, no. So how about a kid? Can a kid baptize? How about a truck driver that has no faith whatsoever? Like, you're in a car accident, about to die, you haven't been baptized, and the trucker's the only one there. It is true that anyone, absolutely at any time, can baptize. In fact, Scripture seems to lead us to the belief that whoever does the leading of faith is to be the one to do the baptizing. That's scriptural. The biggest one we have of that is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Was Philip a pastor? No, he had a very specific title. They called him the evangelist. There were others that they called pastors, others they called apostles and disciples and prophets. But Philip was specifically an evangelist, and he baptized. And the reason why he did that was he was the one that talked to the Ethiopian eunuch about faith, and so he was the one to do the baptizing. So yes, priests, pastors in that time were not to be the ones leading the charge and leading this whole thing. It was supposed to be the people. They were supposed to be taken care of. I'm sad about the role reversal, but maybe we'll role reversal it back, and we all just do battle together. And I won't be out front. I'm supposed to be in the back, and then you guys lead the charge in whatever's supposed to happen. Verse 50. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony over all its furnishings, everything belonging to it. They carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They're to take care of it and camp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Do you get the idea that is anyone else supposed to, like, could you imagine the Levites are having a struggle and they, you know, it's really windy that day and they're trying to get the tent poles up and everything and you know, someone from the tribe of Gad comes over and goes, can I help you? And they're like, sure. And then they touch the furnishings and then they die. It'll always probably take one or two times when people are like, okay, I think we get the point. Yeah. Only the Levites are supposed to be touching this thing. And we do have an example of a time where the Ark of the Covenant was being carried on a cart. And the cart, I don't know what happened. It was bad construction. And it started to tip. And a poor guy, Uzzah, reaches out to stable the Ark. And instantly he dropped dead. So God was very serious about this. Their job is to take care of these temple furnishings, this tabernacle. Verse 52. The Israelites will set up their tents by divisions, each man his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelite nation, on the Israelite community. The Levites should be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded. So we get this first census. It's very important. You've got to be counted. You've got to be counted as a part of the army. You're not there just to take up space. You are just not a chair sitter. You're there to be in battle. Time to start doing them. All right, I'm going to do chapter 2 real fast. You ready? I promise I can do it. Yeah.
Real fast.
Real fast.
As you notice, they were organized on families and tribes. And so in the church, the family is a key unit.
Yeah. Yeah, and the church is off. I mean, there's tons of New Testament scriptural examples of it's about the family of faith. You know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We talk in that type of language. Yeah, and that's an important thing. We battle as a family.
That was what was good about this church in the past, is that you knew you had a family and friends surrounding you.
Yeah.
And you weren't alone. And you did have friends, and they knew you by name, and you knew them.
Yep.
It's very important.
Very important, yeah. Yeah, so get to know, and I know you already started. It was great when you came in, and some of you know each other, and some of you don't, and you're introducing yourself, and you know, have a chocolate waxy donut, and that'll really bond you together then, too. Do we have any chocolate waxy donuts?
I didn't get one.
Yeah. You didn't get one at all, Don? Yikes, there's other donuts there, though, so.
I didn't get any donuts.
All right, chapter 2, I really am literally going to skim, simply because this is now the arrangement. He set out that the Levites are supposed to be in the center, and then anytime they move, they're supposed to then be in an organized fashion. And you can take a look. I'll skim here for you. On verse 3, you find out who's on the east. And the east is supposed to be the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And at the end of verse 9, you see that when you add up those numbers, it's about 186,000. Keep that number in your mind. There does not seem to be any order in, like, why. Like, some people, like, well, maybe the most important tribes are supposed to be around the center. No, that's not the case. Well, maybe the largest tribes are on the perimeter to provide a defense. And no, that doesn't seem to be the case either. On the south side, you've got the division under Reuben. And so you got Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And at the end of verse 16, you will see that if you add them all up, you get about 151,000 people. Then right in the middle, you've got the tent of meeting, verse 17, with the camp of Levites. They'll set out in the middle of the camp. They'll set out in the same order as in camp, each in his own place. So the Levites right in the center with the tabernacle. Verse 18, on the west, you get Ephraim as the leader. You got Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin. And then if you look at the end of verse 24, that's about 108,000. And then on the north, you got the people under Dan. And so you've got Dan and Asher and Naphtali. At the end of verse 31, you'll see that it's about 157,000. I don't buy into it fully, but there are some people that do believe that there's some theological significance in these numbers, essentially. If you draw it out, it could possibly be making, and here's the reason why. If you imagine, you know, well, do it on your, if you've got a pad or something, or you can write it in your Bible, you know, put a box, and in the middle is the tabernacle. And to the top, that's to the north, that will be about 157,000. And on the south is about 151,000. So they're about equal, north and south. Then to the east, you've got 151,000. So that's a much longer, like, it's a much bigger group. And then to the west, you have only 108,000. And so if you look at it, it could possibly, if they camped specifically in those directions, without, like, being like in the northeast quadrant or anything, it would actually make the shape of a cross. Now, if that's how it actually happened, I'm unsure. Some people like swear by it, and I'm like, I don't know. I drew it out myself, and I said, oh, proportion. I go, oh yeah, that kind of does make a cross in their encampment. That's not how they would march, though. That would just be how they would encamp. Some people believe that this is the reason why, at the end of Numbers, we have the talking donkey story, right? This is the inspiration for Shrek. Yeah, what does Shrek and the Book of Numbers have in common? Talking donkey! and some people believe that when they were in camp down there, a guy by the name of Balaam, he was hired to go up and curse the Israelite nation. And when he looked down, he couldn't curse them. He could only bless them. Some people believe because there below him was the shape of the cross. Now, whether or not that's true, that's an interesting concept. I don't know if I buy it fully, but I do buy this fully. The temple, the tabernacle, is at the center. If you ever want to know what the book of Leviticus is all about, that's the story of Leviticus. The worship of God and the people of God and the gathering of God's people and God himself is to be the center. If you read through the book of Leviticus, it's constantly saying, go to church. Hey, you got a zit? Go to church. You got some mold in your house? Go to church. You got some dandruff? Go to church. Literally anything that happened in life, you were like, hey, did you have a good year in crops that year? Go to church. Hey, did God do something amazing in your life? Grab some grain and do a wave offering and go to church. And this is very important with the book of Numbers, that God is trying to teach them that he is supposed to be the center of their existence. That is what they're always supposed to be looking to. And that always gets dangerous then when you take a look at all of the grumblings and the murmurings. And they're a bunch of whiners. Like, I'm telling you, they're like a bunch of preteens. All they do is not to slam any preteens. Hey, she woke up. Don't listen. But they can be a bunch of whiners, and that's kind of what was happening with this Israelite nation. They whine and they whine and they whine. You know that God is not at the center of your life when your life is filled with whining. You know that God is not at the center of your life when you are disconnected with God's people. You know that God is not at the center of your life when your life seems to be falling apart. God is at the center of your life when you are connected with other people, when you're listening. Like even the very first words of the book of Numbers, when God speaks, if you're listening to God, will you have problems? Will you have difficulties? Will you have problems? Yes, you will. But the goal, though, is to make sure that God is always at the center. And so, yeah, when I was reading through this, I had to ask myself that question. I had to recenter, so to speak. What is at the center of my life? And at the center of your life is supposed to be God. Whether you're in camping and resting, whether you're wandering through the desert or the wilderness or the grasslands, whether you're in battle, God is always supposed to be at the center of your life. I don't know what that's going to mean for you. I know how it works out in my life. But hopefully this, in terms of studying God's word, is a piece, is a part of that. And I pray that we will all be able to recenter, refocus, and prepare ourselves. Time to gird on the armor. Time to get things going. Time to do some battle. Yep. And it'll be an exciting ride. I can't believe I just did 2 chapters. That's a miracle. And I finished and it's only 9:56, so that those who need to go get. Can I get a quick, like, a nod of the heads? Like, if we met next week at 11:15, is that okay?
Yes.
Yeah? Yeah. Some people were like, I want to sleep in a little bit.
Is that lighting?
It was, it's a tough thing. If it is not good, I mean, just message me. I'm going to try and figure that out. I mean, the idea behind this was to be right in the middle so that we didn't disrupt anything at St. Paul's. This would then be after that so that if you went to that service, you'd come here and it's just a Bible study, but then allow some other people. So if that's... If that works,
can sleep in.
Now you can sleep in too.
You.
Yeah. Can I give me extra time to sweep the patio?
That does not work. That's the sun. The sun might finish.
Yeah.
Oh.
We need to get a shade on here,
Or you know what?
I have an Easy Up. Who has Easy Up?
So we can bring Easy Up.
You know what I'll do? Is I could. We could probably set it up next time. I'll sit over there. How's that? And then we'll do chairs that way. How's that sound?
We'll figure it out.
We got an Easy Up or two.
Yeah, bring an Easy Up.
Yeah. We have an Easy Up too.
Yeah, that'll be fun. So, and then also, then afterwards, we can just eat some more chocolate action donuts and eat food and eat Harold's beans.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry, Michael.
Well, yeah, that's true.
Yes. You want to make sure. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you. This was such a fun week to be able to study. The book of Numbers, and it's great, Lord, because we're past the first 2 chapters, which has all those numbers. We know that there's a lot in here that you wish to teach us, and I pray that you would, throughout this week, help us to see those times when we're actually in battle, that we would not become complacent, that we would see how you are acting in our life. And Lord, many a times as we live our Christian faith, as we are awaiting going into the promised land, we are wandering here. You know, for some of us, it can be 40 years. Some of us, it can be 80 years. But not all of it is neat, Lord, and we mess up quite frequently. So we pray that Jesus would be at the center of our life, that actions that we take, whether we're in camping, whether we're moving, whether we're fighting, whether we're in good times or bad times, that Jesus would remain at the center of our life. Thank you, Lord, for the cross, for its message. We thank you for the scriptures and how it teaches and encourages us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming. And we're looking forward to next week. We'll gather at 11:15. How does that sound?
Yes.
Stay and eat some food. We got coffee. We got all that other stuff. Exciting, exciting. You bet. And then also we'll be able to have probably a little bit freer. We can go a little bit further. It's so rough, I tell you.